This episode of Remnant Radio is brought to you in part by our sponsors at Kairos Classrooms. Have you ever thought about learning a biblical language as a supplemental tool in your biblical studies? Well, Kairos Classrooms offers real classroom environments with classmates and a live instructor who can help teach you biblical languages, both Greek and Hebrew. You need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. The price for a single semester is crazy affordable for anyone, so check out the links in the description and use promo code REMNANT to get 10% off Kairos Classrooms. Check out Kairos Classrooms today. Discount code REMNANT, REMNANT, to get 10% off your semester. Hey, everybody. Excited about this episode of Remnant Radio. We're going to be talking with Gavin Ortlund. It's going to have a flood of emotions, this conversation that we're talking about today. It's going to be a great program. You guys stay tuned.
You are watching The Remnant Radio, a crowdfunded show where we interview pastors, teachers, historians, and theologians from different churches and denominations. My name is Joshua Lewis, and this is my co-host, Michael Roundtree. Together, we want to help you break outside of your theological echo chambers. If you're interested in learning about history, theology, or the gifts of the Spirit, this is the show for you.
Friend of the show, Gavin Ortlund's back on once again to talk to us about the flood. Is it local? Is it global? All that and more is going to be discussed in this program. Stay tuned. But before we dive into the subject, I want to remind you, you can find everything related to Remnant Radio in the link of the description. That's our newsletter. Lots of great stuff can be found there. Stuff on Patreon, like this Wednesday, Michael Roundtree is doing a live Q&A on Patreon. If you want to jump onto that, you want to make sure to click the newsletter, find out information about Patreon. You can also find it at our website, theremnantradio.com. Without further ado, I want to introduce you to my friends. I've got Gavin there on the left, Michael Roundtree on the right. Gavin, I can't wait to talk about how liberal your theology has gotten with this flood stuff. We were joking before the program, just like, does it even believe the Bible? Well, we'll talk about all this stuff and more in this program. Roundtree, how local is your flood narrative? I'm curious, where are you at with the flood?
That's funny. Actually, you know, I've been watching your videos on this and your interactions, Gavin, and it's fascinating. I think that your arguments need to be wrestled with by anyone. And
yeah,
man, it's one of those not a hill to die on issues for me. But I think Gavin makes some excellent points. So
And actually, to that point, Gavin believes there were some hills and mountains that people didn't die on, right? Because it was local. Okay, no, I'm just kidding. Because the flood in the mountains. Okay.
I thought you were going to make a joke about, what was it, Mount Ararat or something? Mm. Which was it? The mountain where Noah's Ark actually rested on.
That's the one.
Gavin, we'll test you. Do you know it?
Oh, I can't remember. I have five young children. I can't remember anything.
You know, you're a liberal theologian.
Don't ask me any hard questions.
Guys, we got to stop throwing Gavin under the bus like this. Obviously, this is all tongue-in-cheek. We think Gavin is well into the Orthodox space.
Yes, we do.
Trust his hermeneutic.
I say this every time he comes on. He's my favorite YouTube channel. So you guys need to check out Truth Unites. Hey, Gavin, why don't you tell us a little bit about Truth Unites and some of the content that you're producing these days, including whether it be podcast-oriented or books or anything like that.
Yeah, thanks. Great to be back with you guys, by the way. Truth Unites is the way I summarize it is theological depth for gospel assurance. Trying to go deeper on certain theological topics so that the enchantment of who Jesus is strikes hearts in a fresh way. Every day I pray for revival. I pray for Gen Z. I long to give my life to helping people find Christ because I believe he's the answer. So YouTube is a way to try to do that. I'm going to do a lot of cultural apologetics in 2024. I've done a lot of stuff defending Protestantism. The local flood issue, and I'm glad you asked me this question first because it allows us to contextualize this issue. I care about that not because I'm just really interested and curious about it, though it's kind of fun to think about, but because I see it as an issue that's relevant to the broader way people experience the gospel. I just think sometimes when we make an issue like this, or when there's not an awareness, or maybe I'll just say when there's not wisdom about how to do triage on some of these things, that has an impact, and I see that impact. So that's kind of where my heart is coming from on this topic, but that's a little bit about Truth Unites, and it's fun to be back. I love your guys' work, too. You got an awesome channel.
Oh, thanks, man. Well, we've got you linked up. So for people who are watching, a little blue logo of Truth Unites, or that little, what do you call it, in the description, you should be able to click over there and check out his channel and subscribe. Maybe we should start at the top. Gavin, tell us, local flood, global flood. I'm going to assume the majority view is global flood. If modern readers are coming to the text of Scripture and trying to just plain reading with the text, they're going to go, okay, this is this global thing. Everyone dies. Makes sense.
Can you maybe just give both of those positions a kind of 30,000 foot? This is how we've come to the conclusion that there may be a local, localized flood and the argumentation for the global flood, just so that we kind of frame the discussion today.
Okay, so the global flood view means, as the name implies, that the flood of Genesis 6 through 8, the flood of Noah, covered the entire planet, all around the entire globe. Every shred of earth was covered. That's definitely a strong majority view, like among contemporary evangelicals. Interestingly, as I point out in my response video, Bavinck points out it was not the majority view among like European Protestants in his day. So it kind of depends on where you're looking in terms of how common these views are. Local flood view, the word local can get us into trouble. Some people suggest calling it a regional flood because local people think, oh, it's like the size of one zip code if they hear the word local. But local just means it's not global. So it's just some region. So you might think of like some huge portion of the Middle East or something like this. This is the idea that the flood was not geographically universal, though it may still have been universal with respect to humanity, because humanity had not yet been dispersed throughout the entire globe in Genesis 10 and 11. Maybe we'll come back to those chapters. Those are really important, I think. People are shocked by this. This is why I did a video on this. A lot of people are not aware of this, but that's a respected Orthodox view. Extremely conservative and even fundamentalist people have held that view throughout the modern era. We can get into the arguments and the issues that are involved here, but basically the claim is that that's actually what the text is saying, and the universal sounding language needs to be interpreted as other universal sounding language is interpreted in Genesis and throughout the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And basically this language doesn't mean what we mean by planet Earth. Rather, the Kol Eretz, all the land or all the earth, means all the known world, because nobody had discovered Hawaii yet. Nobody knew about the South Pole. Nobody knew about Australia and that region. So they just used the normal language of their time to describe what was universal to them. And I think this actually, you know, the only other thing I'll say at the outset is just to just invite people to have some sympathy to just listen to the arguments, because I know that can seem really out there, but I think there are some good arguments for it.
Okay, so we were joking earlier about you being a liberal theologian. You don't really believe the Bible and all of this, because of course, that is the criticism that you're getting. And a lot of people are kind of, they're moving from what you believe about the flood, local, global. Well, if it's local, then you really don't believe the Bible. And so my question is, talk to us about the issue of inerrancy. Is it possible to really uphold biblical inerrancy, like the Bible is without error? Is it possible to believe that and in a local flood?
Okay, thanks for asking that. And the answer is, I'm firmly persuaded it is. If not, then your ESV study Bible, can't be regarded as holding to inerrancy. Theologians at Westminster Seminary, an extremely conservative school, can't be credibly held to hold to inerrancy. This is one of the things I was pointing out in my follow-up video, is that this view is extremely common. Go read Bavinck and his summary of the state of affairs. He's saying almost all the conservatives hold to this view. So I would just say that I think the idea that, you know, you can't believe in inerrancy and hold to that view, in my opinion, reflects a historical ignorance. Because if someone wants to say that, they would need to give an argument for why one couldn't hold to inerrancy and hold to that view. When that's not been historically how it's been categorized, that's a new way of thinking. I hold to inerrancy. Inerrancy means the Bible is true in all that it teaches. I believe that. This is a question of interpretation. This is a question of how to get Hebrew language and how did ancient people talk? They didn't know the earth was a big round globe floating around the sun. And so they used language that reflected their understanding. That's not that's not being condescending to the scripture. They didn't know about Einsteinian physics either, and that's fine. If you believe in Einsteinian physics, you know, you're not impugning the truthfulness of the Bible. And we could say the same thing for many other issues. The big one in church history is geocentrism. There's plenty of verses that people thought meant the earth does not move, and therefore the sun is rotating around the earth. And they interpreted Psalm 93:1, for example, in that way. So that's a matter of interpreting the scripture. And when we realized, oh, that's not what Psalm 93:1 is saying, that's not what it means. That's a matter of interpretation. So the basic point here that I would plead with people to consider is that the interpretation of Scripture is different from the truthfulness of Scripture. Even if the interpretation in question is held to be wrong, the best way to argue against it is to say, this interpretation is wrong, and here's why, in effect, it denies the truth of the text. But if you just say you don't believe the Bible, then to me, these criticisms aren't really getting much traction. They're not really apprehending the target very well.
Yeah, it's like the modern equivalent of someone who believes in a flat earth saying, there's a verse on the four corners, you don't believe in a flat earth, therefore you don't believe in inerrancy. It's like, whoa, 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 that we don't think that the four corners reference is it's the Bible is inerrant in all that it's claiming, right? It's not speaking about hyperbole being ridden with a wooden literalism, but within the context of the author at its day. In the same way that we would say the sun rises, we don't believe that the sun is rotating around the earth, but the earth is rotating, and it's a modern colloquialism when we say the sun is rising. So okay. So a little bit on the same page there, making some sense, banging on all cylinders. Tell me, you mentioned Bavinck just now. Can we just talk about rabbis during like the days, I mean, maybe not the days of Jesus, but just like throughout history, what did they believe that the Jewish scriptures were saying? Global, local, early church fathers, global, local. I'd be curious because one thing that's really important is not to allow the cultural, I mean, this is a personal passion of mine. You might push back on this, and I'm perfectly fine if you do. The cultural cares of today to push into interpretations and help us find creative ways to like let the Bible off the hook. Does that make sense? Like people who don't like the idea of the flood today, they think it's ridiculous that all these animals got on a boat. So are Christians just trying to get around those criticisms by being creative with interpretation? Or is there a history of this kind of interpretation, amongst Jewish scholars and early church scholars?
Okay. Yeah, great question. And there is a history of this interpretation. And I'm in agreement with you there. People have raised this concern. It's about my motives. Look, I'm a conservative evangelical. Any motive I would have to like try to make the gospel palatable to the world or something like that, there's so many other issues where I'm already completely unacceptable to the world that really isn't my motive. I'm just trying to follow what is true. And there's another concern in the other direction, and that is we can be undersensitive sometimes to what we might be asking someone to believe. So, so we're together there in the principle that you're articulating, and I appreciate what you're saying. On this issue, there is a history of interpretation. When people watch my follow-up video, they'll see in the Bavinck quote something I made a big deal of, and that's he says, whether the flood is local or universal has always been a question in dispute. That's Herman Bavinck, and that's true. So I pointed to examples now, the local flood view is in the minority by a wide margin. Okay, so, but it was held and it was discussed. So Pseudo-Justin is a text that refers to a document probably written by Theodoret of Cyrus. He's an example of an early church Christian who very emphatically affirms a local flood. In the Jewish, you mentioned rabbis. So he's not a rabbi, but in the Jewish tradition, Josephus, the Jewish historian, is an example of someone who appears to have affirmed a local flood. He talks about people surviving the flood. So, and many leading Josephus scholars agree with that read of him. Another interesting person is Philo, the Jewish philosopher. So Philo basically says, oh, the flood is universal. It covers the whole world, extending even out to the Straits of Gibraltar. Now, the Straits of Gibraltar is where Spain and Morocco almost touch at the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. So this is, to me, an example of where people are using seemingly universal language, but they're actually talking about a large region because, again, they didn't know about the American continents, and so they had no reason to use language as if they did know about them. So that's another sort of example of that in history. So there are some scattered precedents for the local flood view before the modern era. It really starts getting traction once the American continents are discovered. We're talking 17th century, 18th century, especially, it just blooms up and becomes, in many places, the majority view, even among very conservative Christians. And then the last thing I'll say is, the global flood view, it's not as though that's the same in the pre-modern era to today. That view has changed drastically, because basically what people, in order to get all those animals to travel that kind of distance and then fit on the ark and survive for that for over a year, cared for by eight people, you have to really work hard to make that just possible. And so what people have had to do in the modern era, the global flood view is different today, because now people are saying that it resulted in this massive reshaping of the entire planet. And that really wasn't the way of thinking I can discern in the pre-modern era. So even though a global flood view is more common, it's kind of a different kind of global flood view, if that makes sense.
Okay, so talk to us about other ancient Near Eastern literature, the Babylonians and others. They also have stories about floods. Are they talking about global flood, global flood, global flood, and then you get to Israel, and then, you know, Gavin's over here trying to claim, well, just Israel said it was local? Or do you see sort of a parallel alignment with other flood stories? Could you just talk to us about the comparisons with ancient Near Eastern literature?
Okay, I won't be able to give a great answer to this off the top of my head. I did look into this a little bit. One thing I just have to apologize for, well, two things, is this is the end of the fourth thing I've done this day, and my brain is a little tired. So I'm really sorry if I have bad recall in my memory right now. The other thing is, this is kind of recalling from my research. I do these videos in January, then I bounce to these different topics. I'm trying to remember some of these things. I remember looking into the issue of other cultures' flood stories, and I was getting into that for the sense of apologetics of defending the truth of this. For my study on this, this gets complicated because some Christian apologists have overspoken by appealing to events that seem to have been a different kind of flood. So yes, there's other great stories in ancient history about local or regional floods, but I don't think that'd be fair to use necessarily as ammunition because it's not clear that that's talking about the same event as Genesis 6 through 8. When it comes to the ones that are pretty clearly talking about the same event, so if I'm remembering some of the ones from Mesopotamia, for example, my memory is these are using language that's ambiguous. So it's the same kind of deal. The people at that time also, they would have been in the same position as the Israelites. They didn't really talk about Australia or Japan because they had no trade. They had no awareness of that. It wasn't on their map. So, Their language would have been about, you know, all the land and this kind of thing, or all the earth. But what they would have meant by these terms is underdetermined in terms of what that's going to tell you about. Did it actually reach to Australia and Japan and the North Pole and North America and so forth? So beyond that, I don't think I can do any better on this question without actually going back and looking through that again. Yeah,
That's good. That's helpful. Thank you.
Let me ask just like a strictly textual question, because I think this affects like the promise that's made in Genesis 9, I feel like informs this. Call me a globalist. You know, if you're going to be those liberal regional guys, I'll be a liberal globalist. Okay. I'll just wear that badge. Okay. For the sake of the discussion, I establish my covenant with you. This is right. Verse 11 of chapter 9, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. If I skip down to like 15, I will remember my covenant that is between you and me and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now, I understand, and then there's a quote here about seed time and harvest, that seasonal. I understand this somewhat in a Mesopotamian polemic. The Genesis story, there's waters and waters and chaos. And the first 3 days, he separates these regions of the stars. The light and the dark are separated. The waters from the water and the water from the dry land. He's creating these spaces. And then he furnishes those spaces in days, 4 through 6, and they parallel. Okay. And this seems to be a Babylonian, Mesopotamian, polemical telling of a true story, but kind of giving jabs at ancient Near Eastern cultures while they're doing it. Again, my understanding, you don't have to adopt that, but push back on me if you'd like. And then here, it seems as if he is saying this is the flood story because there are Mesopotamian stories, there are Canaanite stories of this flood. This is actually going to happen, but I'll never do it again. And that kind of, I think, parallels with the creation account that this waters that brought destruction have now been ordered and now will not bring disorder again. So how do I make sense of I will not destroy all flesh if it's regional? Because it seems as if there have been other regional floods like Katrina, right? That certainly was a hurricane, but you see what I'm saying. There was flooding. It killed folk. Does God's promise, lay flat? Does it not ring true if if people are dying and being killed by regional floods? Help me out with that.
Sure. This was one of the six objections that I heard the most in response. And so I addressed this one. There, people could, in my follow-up video on this, they could go to the timestamp where I addressed this and see, you know, a little more maybe thorough answer, even though it was actually, if I recall, I addressed it somewhat briefly too. But so the basic answer is to say two things. One is that the flood is still a unique, unrepeatable event. The promise is still true, even if it the waters do not spread all throughout the entire earth. A lot of local flood proponents believe that all of humanity was drowned in this flood because in Genesis 11:1, we're told that, again, there's the same language, exact same language to describe at this time, all the earth, right? All the earth had one language, but we know humanity is still located in one region. So the flood, so God's promise is true. There's nothing, never been anything like that that has ever happened. He's not sent any, this flood is unique, unrepeatable, and it destroyed all human beings. And it's this cataclysmic event that has never, nothing like that has ever happened since then. But it is still using the ordinary language of the day to describe it. And it is still, you know, we shouldn't expect that in this one section of scripture, there's a pause to the language that functions in every other section. And so, you know, I went through a lot of these passages in my, well, in both videos, both the initial and the follow-up, but the, in the follow-up video, just summarizing my case, when King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:1 writes to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. And then he writes and goes on. We don't use, we understand that, that's just the language of the day. They thought that was all the known earth. But it doesn't mean that he was writing to the Native Americans. Or when Zephaniah 1:2-3 says, God says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. Now that sounds pretty universal, right? Everything from the face of the earth, man and beast, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. And then you get to verse 4 and you realize this is a local judgment against Judah. The famine of Genesis 49, same language. All the earth came to get bread from Joseph. People traveling to hear Solomon's wisdom in 1 Kings 10. All the earth came to hear Solomon. Genesis 10 and 11. You got this language, all the earth, same exact Hebrew words, kol aretz, but then the nations are listed and it's regional and it's not the Aboriginal Australians because they used that language to refer to everything they knew. And that when you think about it, that makes a lot of sense. Biblical inspiration for a biblical author to be inspired, it doesn't mean they're omniscient. So it doesn't mean that they're going to speak in, you know, ways that would have been alien to their culture and their understanding and their knowledge and so forth. They spoke truly, but they used ordinary human language of the day. And the ordinary human language of the day is, we should interpret that consistently in Genesis 6-8 and in Genesis 10 and 11, in Genesis 49, in 1 Kings 10. I gave a bunch of other examples in my video as well. So the answer is, it is a unique event. It is, there has been nothing like it. It did potentially destroy all humanity. God's promise is true, but it's being described in the same kind of language that the rest of Scripture, especially the Old Testament, but even the New Testament. In Acts 2, for example, every nation under heaven is gathered at Pentecost, and then it lists all the nations, and they're all Mediterranean. So this is a pattern all throughout Scripture. So I don't think it's liberalism here. I think I'm sincerely trying to read the text well. I'm trying to think like an ancient Hebrew person would have thought in receiving this text. And that's my best effort to understand it.
Well, Gavin, I think you're doing a good job at remembering stuff. You're doing a lot better than I would do. So I really appreciate your thoughts on this. So I want to talk about New Testament cross-references because people like to go there. They like to look at, say, well, it looks like Jesus believed in a global flood because he parallels the global judgment of the end of the, you know, at the end of the age. Of course, even that is debated in terms of how one interprets the Olivet Discourse. Is he talking in the preterist sense or in a future? Anyway, but let's just, as the argument goes, hey, he's talking about a judgment on the whole earth and he's comparing it to Noah. And so surely for it to be parallel, it has to have been a global flood, just like it's a global end of the age judgment, or maybe they'll look at Hebrews, where it says in Hebrews 11:7 that Noah condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith, or similar wording in Peter that God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and so on. And so people will advance the argument that it seems like Jesus and Peter and the author of Hebrews believed in a global flood. And so is it special pleading to try to make the case that, yeah, well, they did, but Moses believed it was local. So talk to us about that a little bit.
Yeah, okay. This is another one of those shorter timestamps in the follow-up video people could see. Though there, I really focused, if I recall, on the two passages in Peter's writings, where he talks about the world at that time, or the world that then existed, the tota cosmos, the world then, you could just say. And so this is the issue, the same. Basically, the issue here is the same challenge comes up of interpreting this language. And we have the same issue in the New Testament. I mentioned the book of Acts, every nation under heaven is listed, and then the nations listed are local or regional. Colossians 1, the gospel's advancing in the whole world. In fact, it's been preached to every creature under heaven. So, you know, this kind of language can be used in the New Testament as well. That if it's a matter of typology, you know, we can recognize that there's always that the typology is still true, even if it's a regional event. A lot of the points that the New Testament authors are bringing from the flood are not about, they're about the judgment being universal, which a local flood proponent can still affirm. They're not necessarily falsified if the water exactly was not universal. So, because the whole point of the flood is to act as a judgment on humanity. So if you don't have a humanity that is global yet in Genesis 11, when the dispersion happens after the Tower of Babel, it's kind of natural to wonder, well, why would you even need to flood all these other regions where humanity doesn't even yet live? So my basic response is I just think all of those New Testament passages are gloriously true. But again, we're just trying to interpret them in terms of what they were claiming, what they would have meant. So it's, I guess, kind of the same issue there as what we've already been talking about.
Yep. So if the flood is local and you're saying humanity is local, is it effectually the same thing? Are we saying, I mean, are you arguing that some, let's say there was some person, you know, the far reaches of Australia or the Americas or South America, right? Like they're on the other side of the globe and they survived the flood. I mean, it doesn't sound like that's what you're saying. It sounds like humanity lived here. There was a flood, killed all of humanity. Is that right? And maybe even let me ask you this, like, how far do you think the flood went? You're like, hey, Fertile Crescent, that was enough. Or like, do you, I mean, I'm, I didn't, it sounds like you're being intentionally vague for the sake of like, the Bible doesn't say explicitly if I'm taking this view, but like, I'm curious how far you would stretch that.
Yeah. Okay. So for the first part, I'm just uncertain. That's why I don't kind of commit to one side or the other about how widespread. Well, I can just say about both of your questions. They're both good, important questions. I'm just not sure. I'm not sure exactly how big the flood was, and I'm not sure exactly how, whether it was universal with respect to humanity, but that is because there are scientific challenges with that. But there, so I just want to keep thinking about that. I'm not sure, but there, but there's no need to affirm a global flood in order to have a flood that is universal with respect to humanity. Lots of people go that route. So I'm uncertain on that. In terms of the extent of the water, like how big of a flood, there are different models out there. Some people have proposed that what we today call the Black Sea is basically the region and a little larger than that where the flood may have happened. Others have said there's five different seas around there. The Black Sea, I think the Caspian Sea is one of them. There's several others in that region of the Middle East. Some people have said that area is an area where humanity lived, and that's where it was, and they've... there's actually some secular books that are really interesting that are making the case that there was this huge cataclysmic flood about 8,000 years ago there. So that's one of the reasons why people propose that. But whenever I'm talking about these things, my goal isn't to settle it beyond what is my expertise. I don't know. I'm not a scientist, you know. I'm just a lowly theologian. My goal is to try to help people think theologically about this in terms of what the scripture teaches, what theology requires, so that then they can court these different proposals in a way that's theologically informed. And so my overriding goal is just to help people think about this, because what I see happen a lot is people, it really is, I always try to talk about this carefully. I never want to be insulting. I really don't. As much as there are some people who are pretty harsh on the far right who are very critical, but there's also people of a progressive mentality who can be very harsh in their expression of their view. I don't want to act like something is dumb or making fun of it. I really struggle to express, though, how difficult the global flood view is, because I don't want to give offense, but I do want people to understand this is really tough to imagine this happening, not just in terms of scientific evidence, so that is true, but just common sense and the number of miracles that you have to insert into the text that the text doesn't mention, that you have to find a way to make this work, even just fitting all these animals on the ark. I think people don't realize what kind of rapid evolution you have to believe in to get that many animals on the ark and then populate the world in 5 or 7,000 years. That's way more ambitious. This is why those who hold to that view, they believe in evolution that is more speedy and powerful by 100 times than any theistic evolutionist. And I just think people don't know about that. And so why I talk about these things is I think a lot of times people have never known about that, never heard about that. Suddenly they're confronted with that. And now they're facing this question of, well, can I really trust the Bible? And I would like to encourage, my goal is to try to help them see this is a legitimate interpretative option for someone who regards the Bible as God's word. It's not, if you feel compelled to take it, you're not necessarily rejecting the Bible. So that's kind of my overarching goal. There's a ton of other things in the more detailed questions that I'm not taking a stand on because I'm not sure about them.
I love that. I think that's theological humility to be able to just not overstate your case in certain areas, but just where you're unsure, you say you're unsure. And where you feel fairly confident, you convey that. And what I see a lot of times is people are almost like theological blowhards. They're just like, this is definitely true, and that's definitely, and you can say that about some things, but the things where they tend to say that is where it's not certain. So I appreciate that. I want to talk to you about, so you just brought up, like, could all the animals fit in the ark if you're going with the global view? And I've heard you talk about on your channel about, like, just imagine, like, how do you get the kangaroos all the way over? And it's like, well, God can perform miracles, but then, like, you know, you have these, like, just huge variety of animals coming from all these various places. I mean, Galapagos must have been, like, really crazy, like, getting them all the way over. And so, you know, you have the variety of species, then you have, can they fit in the ark? And then you also brought up just a moment ago, like, there's a scientific issue in terms of, like, did every literal human die, or just every human die in the flood, or could there have been somebody in Africa somewhere? And mentioning the science, I'm sure you're just talking about bones were found here or bones were found there, and they were dated in such and such way. And so here's my question, in light of all of the science of animals fitting, animals traveling far distances, animals evolving really quickly, and humans being found in other places. So these are all sort of scientific or anthropological, I think that's it. they're pulling in the sciences. Mm-hmm. Is that fair game? Is it fair game to, because you started out making exegetical points, like this verse says this, and it parallels this verse here, and therefore we can use it to describe regional, even though it sounds global, etc. And so my question is, do we have to be exclusively exegetical, deriving it straight from the text in order to be accurate, or is it fair game to pull in lowercase t truth or scientific realities that seem to have been proven in our interpretations of the Bible, or does that make us liberal? So yeah. What do you think?
I'm glad you asked about this, and I'll kind of lay out my approach to this in very broad terms. And I would say my position is what I take to be kind of a classical reformed account of divine revelation, in which, like, I think it's the Belgic Confession that talks most explicitly about the two books of general revelation and special revelation, mm-hmm. though those categories are common. My position is that scripture is the superior and clearer form of revelation, which is necessary for salvation. General revelation doesn't tell you the gospel message. Special revelation, the scripture, it stands above and is paramount. But that doesn't mean general revelation is false. And so while science can be weaponized and abused, and we should push back against the overreaches of what is sometimes done in the name of science, I just have a concern sometimes Christians go too far in the other direction and we're unduly skeptical about science. Let me give an example from history that illustrates this concern, that basically it's not wrong to harmonize the two books as best we can. And that's a classic Augustinian position. I talk a lot about this in my book on Augustine, on creation. He's very humble and cautious in his effort to correlate the two books of Revelation, what nature reveals and what scripture reveals. And so, in other words, I'm kind of pushing toward this answer to say, I believe it is acceptable for things outside of the text of scripture to inform how we read scripture. I think to some extent that's inevitable. And I just think we will always need to be careful so that the scripture can correct any misperceptions we have, because we're not perfect in that process. But just to be humble and to listen, and then try to, you know, because truth is one, truth is integrated. Truth is not ultimately contradictory. So to try to exhibit care, to listen to things outside of scripture, and for that to inform our interpretation of scripture is not wrong. That done well, that's a noble thing, a noble task. So an example of this would be with what I mentioned earlier. I was dismayed, and frankly a little disillusioned, to be honest, with how many of my theological heroes poured contempt upon Copernicus and other early heliocentrists and said, you guys are departing from the Bible. The Bible says this. Basically, they were saying the liberalism charge. They were saying you're just going with man's science over God's word and so forth. And I just feel this is too simple. The fact is that they misinterpreted scriptures that weren't talking about geocentrism, and it wasn't wrong for science to give us pause to look back at the text, which is inerrant and infallible, and say, did we misread this? I think it's eminently plausible that sometimes we make the Bible say things it's not trying to say. We read modern concerns into the text. We make it more grand and universal in some of its claims. We read modern curiosities back into it. And when that happens, sometimes science or other disciplines can be a fallible and limited but legitimate check to make us say, okay, wait a second, let's go back to the text. Let's be really careful. Let's see, did we read this right? In the case of the geocentrism issue, unfortunately, we did very poorly with that. So in other words, I just feel that I know people worry about this. I get it. I get the anxieties. I get the worries about a slippery slope, but there's also a danger in the other direction. There's also a danger in doing what, frankly, people like Calvin and Luther even, not just the Roman Catholic Church with the Galileo stuff, but even the great Protestants, and even John Owen, the greatest of the Puritans, even 100 years after solid science had pretty much established heliocentrism, was still talking about geocentrism as if it heliocentrism as if it contradicted the Bible. So that's a real danger in the other direction too. So in that, I think that's a legitimate concern that should inform us and try to just make us really, really careful. The Bible is infallible, but we are not in our reading of the Bible. And that's a reason to just listen to every source of information and truth we can avail ourselves to along the way. So it seems to me.
Okay. I like it. I like the general revelation, specific revelation kind of talk. Let me ask a question inspired by the late, great Dr. Michael Heiser on the reason the world's so broken. Heiser would say something to the effect of, if you ask a Protestant, why is the world so evil broken? They would say, Adam sinned. But Heiser says, the ancient Near Eastern would have three answers. So they would say, the first one is because of Adam's sin. The second one is because of the Genesis 6 and the flood kind of narrative there. And then the third one would be because of Babel. and that in Christ there's a reversal of these curses. One, in Christ is the reversal of this curse of Adam. In baptism, that corresponds to the Noetic flood, those are reversed through the immersion of water in the same way there was kind of a cleansing of the sinful folk with water. And then the other one was with Pentecost and the Tower of Babel, and it's kind of like this reversal. And the way that Heiser kind of articulates this, and I actually think that Heiser appeals to a localized flood, so I'm pitting Heiser against Heiser here. So if you can't pick up on that, I am doing it. If Heiser says this is global effects of sin, these events have affected everyone, and that through the reversal, I guess the idea is that there's some kind of cosmic-like curse that seems to be global. Do you feel like that pulls off? That makes a decent argument for why there would be a global aspect, that we've all been, in some sense, meaningfully cursed by the dispersion of languages in confusion, that we've all been effectively cursed in Adam in some meaningful sense, and that those things need to be reversed in Christ in a global sense. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, if my answer here goes awry from what you're asking, feel free to redirect me. But if I understand Heiser correctly, his comments would be very much in the same vein of what I'm thinking, not just because unless I'm mistaken, he affirms a local flood himself and draws from Genesis 10 and 11 very strongly to that end and is saying, look, this is local and yet described as global. Yeah. So in other words, the inclusion of the all three categories there is significant. The inclusion of the Tower of Babel. So the Tower of Babel story is also regional.
Good point. You
know, humanity had not yet been dispersed at that point. And that Genesis 10 tells us these are the descendants and they're all regional. It lists all the nations. So, and yet it's described in cosmic terms. Genesis 11, 1, the whole earth, kol eretz, had one language. So this way of thinking, to my way of thinking, a local flood view would have alignment between this categories 2 and 3 here. The flood and the Tower of Babel incident, in that both are still cosmic in significance and universal with respect to human implications, but not necessarily dealing with the South Pole or South America or Japan, you know, because who cares? Why would they need to be? I mean, you know, the question would then just arise, why would someone think they did concern those regions in light of where humanity was, how the language is used, and so forth? But I don't know if that really gets at your question fully.
No, I think it's perfect. I think it's a great answer.
Okay. Well, you know, you brought up Heiser, so I'm going to have to ask you about the Nephilim, Gavin. I know it's not like totally on the local global thing, but it touches it. It touches it. So for our viewers, if you don't know what the Nephilim are, well, there are huge debates about what they are. But here's what Michael Heiser believes, and what we definitely believe here at Remnant Radio, is that the Nephilim were the offspring of the sons of God, these sort of this divine council of spiritual beings that saw the daughters of men and had intercourse. And the outcome was these Nephilim that were giants in the land and crazy warriors and so on. So anyway, so that's Heiser's understanding of what the Nephilim are, and certainly a common interpretation. And I don't know what your interpretation is, if you think they're like sons of Seth or some, you know, one of these others, but I'm curious, like in this wording, because it's very closely connected with the flood story, is that the Genesis 6:4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And so there's some debate, like, did some Nephilim, these strange sort of mutant hybrid angelic human creatures, if that's really what they were, did they survive the flood, or did they get wiped out in the flood and you had more kind of strange scenarios with sons of God and daughters of men happening sometime later somewhere else and it just keeps happening? Like, what's your view on the Nephilim and their relevance?
Speculate. <Just
kidding>. You know, we got like 5 minutes left. We might as well.
Hey, it's fun to talk about. My view on the Nephilim is the same as your guys and Heiser's.
Yeah, that means we're right.
Well, I don't know about that.
You heard it here first. There's a uniform majority of scholarship. Truth unites, Remnant Radio and Heiser agree. It's a settled case, guys.
If we can come together on the Nephilim, I mean, there's, you know, this will help me in the fielding the attacks on Twitter. In fact, I'm just going to send them to you guys from now on. my view of the Nephilim is the same as you guys. And it is interesting. I mentioned in my initial video, you know, there's a reference to Nephilim in the Book of Numbers when the spies go out. And so, mm-hmm. I don't really put a lot of weight on this myself because I'm just, again, it's just one of those things I'm less confident or certain about. Some have argued that that's an argument for a local flood because you say, look, the Nephilim clearly survived. They're before the flood and after. I'm just kind of undecided one way or the other on that. I think just angels in general are de-emphasized. We don't emphasize angels and demons enough in many evangelical circles today, and maybe other circles as well. Earlier we mentioned, you know, if we ask ancient people what's wrong with the world, they'd say the fall of Adam, Noah, and the Tower of Babel. When that question was first being framed, I was thinking about the fall of angels as well. This is something I've done a lot of research on. What happened with the fall of angels? I have a video called Did Satan's Fall Corrupt Nature? And I'll just let people, I won't even go into that too much. It's kind of probably take us into another whole controversial area. But the general thing is, I think ancient people saw angels and demons a lot more interwoven with the world, mm-hmm. in ways that we tend to just have more mechanized view of reality. So in general, I think we don't see the significance of angels enough. But I don't know. We could talk about this more if you want.
No, I think it's good. Do you have a follow-up, Roundtree?
No.
Okay, cool.
That's good.
We know that you've got to get your time to go pick up your son from soccer practice or whatever it is. We've got 3 minutes left in the program. What resource do you want to point people to? I mean, obviously, your channel is great. Go watch the YouTube videos that you've published on the subject. But do you have any kind of reading material that you would want to point people to study up on this position? Again, you're not trying to, I want to convert you to my position because it's going to affect theology, philosophy, and all these other things as much as it is. I'm trying to create an alternative understanding and interpretation that may be palatable to unbelievers who are on, you know, the other side of the theological aisle, and those who are in the church who have a hard time reconciling the science and the scriptures. So could you give us some of those resources that you've used to wrestle through this yourself?
Sure. In my follow-up video, I cataloged a number of these, which people could look through because I won't be able to recall every name and title. I'm just pulling some up from my memory. Paul Seeley has an article in Westminster Theological Journal that was helpful on these things. There were a few other, Derek Kidner's Genesis commentary treats it briefly, but as always with Derek Kidner, he's very eloquent. But so people could go through all of those, but let me just highlight two books in particular that I found most helpful. One is a book by Davis Young. I think and hope I'm getting this name right. Maybe in the comments section, somebody can correct me if I'm getting this wrong. Davis Young, The Genesis Flood. Older, lesser known book. Every now and again, you find a book and you're like, wow, this really fills a gap. It's just so well done. I think he taught at Calvin College and he really is, it's mainly a historical survey. I learned so much from it. I mean, it's got like 14 chapters in a row, just walking through, like, here's what people in the early 1800s said. Here's what people in the late 1800s said, you know, just on and on. So it's filled with information. On the specific issue of the flood, I know of nothing better. I feel like that book is head and shoulders above. The other book on the flood, but also Genesis in general, is Jack Collins' Reading Genesis Well. It's just so hermeneutically wise. It's just filled with insight. It's not liberal, but it's also... It's just thoughtful in how it's saying we should approach the text. So I've often recommended that book. I find that really helpful. Those would be two maybe places to start.
Great resources. Thank you so much for that. I appreciate it, guys. If you're watching this episode of Remnant Radio, make sure to subscribe, hit the like button, go check out Gavin's channel. And if you want to follow up with more information about courses and conferences and Patreon content, the best way to follow up with all of that can be found in the description of this video. We have a link to our newsletter. You want to subscribe to that and you'll get access to all of the promo codes that come out for our pre-conference registration, early bird stuff, early bird specials for the courses and everything else that we're doing that's fun. Go check that out in the link of the description. And we'll see you next Wednesday. This Wednesday, we're probably doing like a 2-hour program reviewing the whole Mike Bickle, Kansas City Profits thing. So you guys jump into that program this Wednesday, 4 to 5, 3 to 5. Yeah, 2 hours. Blessings. See you then.
Want to thank Kairos Classrooms for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio. And if you're out there, you've ever wondered, hey, I wonder if learning a biblical language would be a supplemental tool for me to help me in my biblical studies. Well, you need to check out Kairos Classrooms. They offer Greek and Hebrew classes that can help teach you and train you. It's a live classroom environment with actual students and actual live teachers, and they help teach you the biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew. And you need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. There's a link in the description, and you can use the promo code REMNANT to get 10% off. These classes are already crazy affordable, but with the promo code REMNANT, REMNANT, you'll get 10% off of Kairos Classroom. So check that out today. And thank you so much for Kairos for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio.